Last Sunday and today, we're talking about the role of the believer in response to the role of the Holy Spirit from Romans chapter 8. And we're going to cover a lot of material, though we're only going to look at a couple verses. So think with me and do your best to stay with this. These are truths that can profoundly affect our life. I want to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Father God, what is your truth, is our truth as well. It's truth for us. We are your children. Give us ears to hear this truth today and eyes to see its relevance to us today and in the days and years ahead. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you may recall in our study of Romans chapter 2, which was a while ago, one of the things Paul was explaining was who God justifies, who he credits with righteousness, and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. And here in Romans 8:13, Paul addresses that same issue when he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the who that God justifies. And the important truth that Paul is affirming is that saving faith and sanctifying faith are one and the same faith. In other words, those who are saved by faith continue to exercise their saving faith in putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of righteousness. And if you look at the other side of that, conversely, those who are sanctified by faith are saved by that very same faith. And this is part of the foundation of what we're building on today. Therefore, one of the dependable proofs that we have exercised saving faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power and assistance of the Holy Spirit. From here, Paul goes on to present a second proof of being justified by faith, or as we might say, of being saved by faith, and that brings us to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the question that I think we must ask is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And we need to ask that question because that is another proof that we are sons of God. And in answering that particular question, we'll look no further than here in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, though the Scripture takes us further than that if we want to go outside of Romans. But in Romans 8:4, we read that being led by the Spirit of God results in living a life that fulfills the requirement of the law. So that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. You're fulfilling the requirements of the law. Romans 8:5 says that being led by the Spirit of God results in setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. So where you put your mind, where you keep redirecting it to when you find yourself thinking on the wrong things, where you get up in the morning and head your thoughts toward, those who are led by the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And Romans 8:13 says that being led by the Spirit of God results in putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Or in other words, we know we are being led by the Spirit of God if we are obviously, and I like to add measurably, because we ought to be able to measure progress, if we are obviously and measurably turning away from sin and pursuing holiness in all our behavior. The second thing that I want to point out here in verse 14 after dealing with that question is that Paul shifts. He makes a shift here from using the master-slave imagery, which he used in chapter 6, to using a father-son imagery. And I'm pointing this out because it is important for us to see that in both cases, the selected imagery is used to make the point. The master-slave imagery is just as good as the father-son. Paul uses them both in two different ways to make two different points. In Romans 6, he uses the master-slave imagery to show the power sin has over us while we are living in sin. In other words, sin is our master and we're the slaves. And then he uses it in chapter 6 to show the necessity of obedience to God and God's standard of righteousness for living a godly life after we come to faith in Christ. In other words, we switch masters from sin to righteousness, from the devil to God. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the father-son imagery to show that God is our Father and we are His children. And he does this in order to reinforce the truth that we are completely secure and perfectly safe in God's hands, regardless of the circumstances. So Paul is going someplace here in chapter 8, and he starts this path. It isn't that the whole chapter isn't going someplace, but he's moving in just a slightly different direction from the role of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to affirm to us that we are completely secure and perfectly safe in God's hands, regardless of the circumstances. And the reason he wants to convince us of this is because he's about to talk about the fact that we cannot be led by the Spirit of God into godly living without encountering suffering. That's a truth that we are wise to embrace. And to confirm this truth, he ends the section, which is the end of Romans chapter 8, with these well-known words, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And between this statement in verse 14 and the end of chapter 8, Paul is going to show us that if we are going to live this Christ-like life, it's going to include suffering. Verse 15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In referring to a spirit of slavery that leads to fear again, Paul is not talking about our slavery to God here. Otherwise, he would be discrediting it. But rather, he's talking about our pre-repentance and pre-faith in Christ, slavery to sin. That's the slavery that leads to fear. And our faith in Christ, our becoming a son of God, doesn't include that kind of fear again. And the fear that he is speaking of is the fear of God's wrath and condemnation that will come upon all who are serving sin. And so if we take our thoughts back to the beginning of chapter 8, it begins with, therefore there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is doing here is he's using our old master sin, whose sole purpose is to destroy us, to create a contrast that emphasizes the goodness and loving kindness of our new master, who is God. And the contrast is even greater than that between just two masters, because our new master is also, as Paul is pointing out here, he's also our loving father. A loving father who teaches and cares for and disciplines us for our good. And when I say that, I also think of he does it for the good of everyone we affect. Because God is a God of community. Therefore, in contrast to the fear of condemnation we felt when serving sin, we knew judgment was coming. Remember, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. So in contrast to that fear of condemnation we felt when serving sin, we now feel, or we ought to feel, perfectly safe and completely secure in God's hands because we are his children. We are children of the Heavenly Father. Which raises the question, how did we go from rebels and enemies deserving damnation to becoming children of God who are completely secure and perfectly safe? What made that transition? And though I suspect you already know, I do want to give you two scriptures as a good reminder of how we made that transition. Romans chapter 5, 8 through 10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So here we were, enemies. Christ died for us, paid that penalty, brought peace between us and God, and reconciled us to God. And that's how we became his son. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the end of 4 through verse 6, Paul says, "In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ." So Christ paid the debt. He reconciled us to God. God always had in mind that we would be adopted into the family, and we are now children of God. So returning to chapter 8, verse 15 of Romans, Paul concludes that verse with these words, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, to help us see the significance of Paul's use of those two words, Abba, Father, and especially in relation to suffering as a Christian, because that's where he's going in this portion of chapter 8, I want us to look at the two words and where they came from first. Now, where is Paul going with this? He's going to that point where he says, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So he's headed in that direction where he's going to give us this condition. And the condition is, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. And with that in mind, then first, let's look at the two words. Abba, Father, is simply the use of two different words to say a similar thing. Both words mean Father, though Abba seems to express a more intimate sense of endearment and trust. And that's why some people say daddy, father. The picture that the combination of these two words portrays is that of a child in distress, raising his voice and reaching out his arms for his father to pick him up and make him feel safe from whatever is threatening this child's sense of well-being. Abba, Father. Second, this two-word combination is used only three times in Scripture. Here, in Romans chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, and in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And the Mark 14:36 in our Bibles comes first. But not only does it come first in our Bibles, Jesus said those words before Paul was ever converted. So Paul uses this phrase twice, and Jesus used it once to our knowledge according to what's recorded in the Scripture. Jesus used these two words in Gethsemane when he was crying out to his Father while pondering the suffering that lay before him, suffering that included incredible injustice, suffering that included severe physical pain, and suffering that you and I will never have to endure, and that's being forsaken by God. So that's what lay ahead for Jesus. The story is told in Mark 14, verses 32 to 36, so I want to read these words to you. They, the disciples and Jesus, came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And it is this example of crying out to God in times of great distress over impending suffering, or while enduring such suffering, that Paul sets before us. He uses this two-word combination because it fits the context so well. And the truth that we can cling to and depend on is that as children of God, we are safe in his hands. And when we feel distressed, we can cry out to him like any child cries out to his own father. Abba, Father. And then in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies. The Spirit himself says the same thing, agrees with our spirit that we are children of God. And let me remind you, we are children of God because of adoption. Jesus Christ is a child of God because he is God's direct child by birth. And if children, notice, though adopted, we get all the rights of the born child. And if children, heirs also. An heir is someone who legally and therefore undeniably is an inheritor, receives the inheritance, just like the natural born child. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, he's the Father, fellow heirs with Christ, he's God's firstborn son by birth. And then the condition, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And what Paul is presenting here is a qualifying mark or condition for being glorified with Christ. And I suspect that we understand that to be glorified with Christ, we must first be born again. We must be justified. We must be God's child. And so this qualifying mark of willingly and purposefully, and I want to state that again, the qualifying mark of willingly and purposefully. We don't suffer by chance. We don't suffer because we're trapped or stuck. This isn't our bad luck day. This is something we enter into willingly and purposefully. This qualifying mark of willingly and purposefully suffering with Christ is not in addition to be born again, but it is the natural result and therefore normal proof of being born again. And I hope to make that clear as we go along. As Paul affirms that this is the natural result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say it's a choice. It's a natural outcome. Now, this teaching may not seem reasonable given our culture and the church that exists within our culture, and we have had grace or fortune or something for many years of living without true persecution. But it also may be the case that we've missed out on some persecution because of the quality of Christianity we've lived. So Paul does say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, speaking to his disciples, remember what I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In another place, he said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul speaks about his personal experience of suffering with Christ and for Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, where he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Then he goes on to talk about the suffering. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Remember, it was just 2 weeks back that we talked about you have to die to live. And as Christ ones, to live a godly life in the world requires some level of suffering, and that requires some level of dying, and it may include physical death. And Paul taught his disciples, those who followed his teaching, that they too would suffer as a Christian. Luke records this kind of teaching in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And let me just read those words to you. And after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city, which was Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So here they are, going back through the places they had been and preached the gospel, and they had left new converts and disciples behind them, and they're going back to these folks, and they want to strengthen their souls. They want to encourage them in the faith. And here's what they said. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So why is suffering with Christ a qualifying mark or condition for being glorified with him? Why that condition? Because we verify that we have repented and come to faith in the redeeming work of Jesus when we suffer on his behalf for the purpose of growing spiritually ourselves, James 1, 2-4, for the purpose of building his kingdom, for the purpose of declaring his truth, for the purpose of calling unbelievers to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If we are unwilling to suffer with Christ and for Christ, we verify we are only using Christ for our own selfish ends rather than submitting to him and serving him for his ends. And when you use Christ, when we use Christ, we are just like the 5,000 who returned the next day in hopes of getting more free food. Paul makes it clear we are to suffer with Christ or together with Christ. We aren't suffering on our own. We aren't called to suffer for the sake of suffering. This isn't suffering for suffering's sake. It isn't suffering alone. It is suffering with Christ. So what does it mean to suffer with Christ? To answer this question, we have to look at the sufferings of Christ. And you may think of more than I've thought of, but I have a list that I want to work through. And as we work through this list, I'm encouraging you to consider how you are doing it willingly and deliberately, intentionally, following Christ into situations where you suffer with him, like him. So here's at least a reasonably complete, maybe, list of the sufferings of Christ and how they apply to us. Jesus suffered. And you may not think about this very much, but he suffered by going from being God to being a human being. By going from being the master to the servant. And by going from making all the decisions, he was the decider, to following orders. I do what my Father tells me. I say what my Father says to say. And I think for us, we might think of this as the cost of humility, the suffering of humility and humble service. There is a price to pay for humility. It is not a Cedar Point experience to grasp for some example. It's a costly thing to humbly serve. And to be humble yourself. Jesus suffered by being repeatedly tempted by the devil. We do too. He's knocking on the door of your life. He's knocking on the door of my life. And life would be easier if he weren't. Jesus suffered by living with minimal physical and material possessions. Clothes on his back. No transportation except a boat on occasion. Donkey once that we know of. And think about this. If he had had more material possessions, it could have provided more earthly comfort and convenience to him. Kept his life simple on purpose. Deliberately chose this path. Jesus suffered by having to live and work with the foolishness, immaturity of his disciples. You cannot get involved with other people and seek to bring them the truth of God and encourage them in a Godward direction without having to live and work with their foolishness and immaturity, their pride, their selfishness, their dishonesty, their living in denial, whatever else is going on. Jesus suffered the pain of being used for selfish ends. Not only did people come just for more food, but they would come just to watch the miracles. They didn't want what he had to say. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to belong to God specifically. They wanted the excitement of the show. They wanted what Jesus could do for them on an earthly level. Again, if you're going to help people, some people will want to use you. They won't want to take what you're offering them in terms of spiritual transformation or salvation. But if they could get other things from you, they'll gladly take that. That's costly. That's a form of suffering. Jesus suffered rejection from those who came to listen to his teaching. They rejected him. Don't know if we recall, but there was the day that Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we know in that story, John is the one who tells it, that many of his disciples left that day and never returned. He suffered rejection from those who came to listen to his teaching. He suffered rejection from those who were intentional followers. Judas. Peter denied him. Fortunately, that was short-term rejection. But he also suffered rejection from family members. Yes, his mother was very devoted to him, but his brothers? Not till later in life. Jesus suffered being misunderstood and misrepresented. And this was by those challenging his teaching and his claim to be the Son of God. You'll be misunderstood and misrepresented also. Well-meaning is not a guarantee that you'll be well received. Jesus was tested by trapping questions designed to make him look bad or get him in trouble with the authorities. People were out to get him, out to disparage his work, discredit him as a person. Jesus suffered hostility. And that hostility was often driven by the envy of Jewish religious leaders. Sometimes it was driven by the crowd who didn't like what he was saying to them. But he definitely suffered hostility. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. The Jewish religious leaders ultimately crucified him. Jesus suffered abandonment by disciples on the night he was betrayed. They all fled. You may end up being alone, but remember, alone only means no other humans. God is with you. You are his child. You are safe and secure in his hands, even though you're suffering all these things. Jesus suffered gross injustice, and I mean gross injustice. Whatever injustices we suffer, to some degree, we've already done enough evil to deserve some punishments. And we understand human nature. Jesus had done nothing. He was sinless. He suffered gross injustice, and especially before being crucified. Jesus suffered being falsely accused, not only in the hours leading up to the crucifixion, but also during his 3 years of ministry. He was accused of having the devil inside of him, being a servant of Beelzebub. Falsely accused. You'll be falsely accused. You cannot speak the truth without eventually having somebody falsely accuse you. And finally, Jesus suffered death. He gave up his life for God's sake. He gave up his life for your sake. And he gave up his life for my sake. But he suffered death. Now, there are several results that came from Christ's suffering. And I want us to look at those for a few minutes. Because we gain certain results, blessings, benefits from suffering with Christ. First of all, suffering with Christ is educational because Christ's suffering was educational. The scripture says he learned obedience through that which he suffered. In other words, he learned how difficult it is to obey when the cost of obedience is painful, when the cost is suffering. It's a whole lot easier to obey when it results in blessing, when it results in happiness and good things and joy. But Jesus learned what it costs to obey when the payoff was suffering. But it was this lesson that contributed to his becoming a compassionate high priest, as the writer of Hebrews describes him. A compassionate high priest who sympathizes with the weaknesses of his followers. For you and I, suffering with Christ teaches us much about the sin and selfishness still within us. When you are suffering with Christ, well, there's parts of you that may start rebelling. And then you see what's really in your heart still that needs to be thrown out. And if you endure such suffering, the suffering will teach you much about the faithfulness of godliness. How to remain faithful. How to persevere. How to remain patient. How to rely on the Holy Spirit. How to use the power and wisdom of prayer, because that's what's going to help you endure. And as you endure suffering, you grow in all those areas. You gain new insights. You become stronger, more convinced that this is the way to trust Him and work through these things. And as you endure suffering with Christ, you learn more and more of what it means to overcome evil with good. Not necessarily changing the world, but changing you. How you deal with the world. What you offer the world. And you'll learn how to love your enemies. How to love those who mistreat you. And my experience is that suffering with Christ strengthens your faith. You get stronger faith out of it. And that's a treasure well worth having as well. So suffering with Christ is educational. Don't miss out on the education. Learn and grow from it. Suffering with Christ fulfills God's will on earth as it is in heaven. We can do a lot of God's will without ever having to suffer, but if we are going to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, in that complete, fuller sense, it's It's going to include suffering. You'll not suffer for doing the will of the world. That's the easy path. Because that's what pleases them, what impresses them. And it's the world that's going to make you suffer. So if you do the will of God, yes, you'll be pleasing God, but you'll be displeasing some of those in the world. And their displeasure is what often causes your suffering. If we're going to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, it is likely for most of us to include suffering. Suffering with Christ is a sure way to be salt and light in a sin-darkened world. There are many ways to give testimony to our faith in Christ. And one of the ways popularized, and I am not discrediting this way at all, one of the ways popularized in our Christian culture is to do good deeds, and we ought. We ought to care for the widow and the orphans. We ought to feed the hungry. We ought to clothe the naked and shelter the homeless. We should be out there helping our neighbors, comforting those who have lost or who have suffered in some way. We ought to be praying for the sick and encouraging people. That is a good way of being salt and light. But if you remain faithful to God, faithful to the truth, faithful to righteousness in the face of suffering, that's a testimony that is incredibly powerful. And finally, suffering with Christ is joining with Christ, not doing his work of specific redemption, dying and rising. Only Christ does that. But suffering with Christ is joining with Christ to fulfill God's plan of bringing truth and salvation and hope to the lost and perishing. Christ's death was a redemptive death. A salvation-producing death. And when we join with Christ in suffering with him, we are joining in helping that whole process move forward in our world. Suffering is not something we more naturally, I might say, consider worthy. Something we would actually pursue, that we would want to participate in. But this kind of suffering is worthy. It is something we as followers of Jesus Christ ought to purposefully pursue, not for suffering's sake, but for God's sake. We'll talk about this next week, but Paul somewhat ends this part of his speaking about suffering with these words. He considers, he believes, he thinks about, he's convinced that the suffering of this present time, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And it's very possible that the glory that we will receive is the glory he received. And for us, it's likely to come in these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the pleasure of God. That's the joy of God over what has been accomplished through you in this world, just as Jesus was raised to sit at his right hand. So may we, with Paul, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.